Well, good morning. Hearing Sue's story, I just have to share something. About 10 years ago, I remember, when I lived in Holland, me and Kim had gone on vacation. We went to Florida or something, so we left Leslie and Brian with Kim's mom. And we get a call. Her mom is frantic. She can't find Leslie. Well, I can't find her. I've looked everywhere for her. So she gets the neighbor who had just had surgery. He can barely walk. He's walking around the block trying to find Leslie. My mother-in-law is looking everywhere. And come to find out, she was hiding behind a chair in the living room. I know it's hard to believe Leslie would do something like that. So, if you could turn in your Bibles to the book of John, we're going to look at John chapter 6, verses 26 through 40. The title of the message this morning is An Eternal Perspective in a Temporal World. In this passage, we're going to see the difference between the eternal and temporal through the contrast of physical hunger and thirst with that of spiritual hunger and thirst. When most of us hear these words, when we hear hunger and thirst, we think of physical desires or drives, and that's natural. I mean, that's what we know. Jesus, in this passage, uses our knowledge of these cravings to help us see the importance of having an eternal perspective. However, most of us in this room, I would say all of us probably, don't really know what real desperate hunger or thirst is. Living in middle-class America, we've never experienced hunger to the point that we'd eat pretty much anything. In studying for this, I heard stories of people who got so hungry, they ate their belts, their sandals, their animals, and eventually their children. We don't understand that kind of hunger. But it's in Scripture even. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we see the account of the king of Aram is besieging the city of Samaria. And what happens in those days, usually, they'd besiege the cities and they'd cut off the supply lines, which is smart because then the people in the city, they're either going to starve to death or they're going to surrender. In this account, the king of Aram, he besieged Samaria, and the king of Israel was passing by, and this woman, she yells to him from the wall. And he yells back to her, he says, "What's the matter?" And this is what she says. These are her words. "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, "Give your son that we may eat him." But she has hidden her son. We don't understand that kind of hunger. We just don't. Or thirst. You hear stories of individuals who are so thirsty, they're stranded at sea. And even though they know if they drink the salt water, they're going to just get more dehydrated, they're going to go insane and eventually die, they do it. A lot of people do it anyways because the craving is so strong. The desire to survive, they drink it. You see, when you're that hungry or thirsty, the drive to eat or drink is so strong that it consumes your every waking moment. It's literally all you can think about. It starts to become excruciatingly painful. It's all you can think about. I've got to satisfy these cravings. Because the fact is, if you don't eat or drink, you're going to die. And that being the case, you'll do whatever you can to feed your hunger or quench your thirst. Very quickly, we probably even get this way if we don't eat for a day or two, you start to have a one-track mind. All you can think about is, I got to eat something. I've got to drink something. True hunger and thirst, it completely consumes your mind and body to the point that you must be satisfied. And although we as Western Americans may not really understand this kind of hunger, you can be sure that the individuals that Jesus is talking to in this passage, they understood that kind of hunger. In this society, in this culture, there was a small portion of the population, first of all, that was very extremely rich. And they had as much as they could want, plus way more. But the majority of the population lived in poverty, wondering where they were going to get their next meal. They understood this kind of hunger. With that being said, that these individuals knew what it meant to be hungry or thirsty, in this passage when Jesus makes the statement that those who come to Him will not hunger, and that those who believe in Him will never thirst, hunger and thirst were powerful metaphors for the most intense cravings, and they resonated with these individuals. He uses the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." In other words, blessed are those who have an intense desire to be holy, an all-consuming passion to be cleansed from their sin, a sense of spiritual bankruptcy that causes them to long for the righteousness of Christ. Blessed are those who come to Christ in this way, with a desperate, intense longing to be spiritually satisfied, because they will be satisfied if they come in this way. This is what we need to understand here, that Jesus is telling these individuals, He's telling them that those who are spiritually hungry only need but to come to Him or to believe in Him. If you have that intense, powerful desire for spiritual satisfaction, if you can think of nothing else, if you're desperate and at the end of your rope, let go. Let go of everything and run to Jesus. Eat of the bread of life. Drink deeply of our beloved Savior. Be cleansed in the living water. If you're hungry and thirsty, come. Now, as we turn and look at our text this morning, what I'd like to do is simply look at the two different perspectives that are here, that are being brought forth here with regard to hunger and thirst. And these two perspectives are simply the physical, temporal perspective, which we find in the words of the crowd, and the eternal, spiritual perspective, which we find in the words of our sovereign Savior. Now, I found it fascinating that how, even though this event took place 2,000 or some years ago, the same perspectives and attitudes are present today concerning Christ. So, if you're in the book of John, I'd like to read verse 26 through 40. John chapter 6, verses 26 through 40. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Heavenly Father, as we look into this passage, Lord, I just pray that you would be glorified, that I would just stay out of your way, that your word would go forth with conviction, with authority, that each one of us would examine our lives to see if we have an eternal perspective, Lord, or if we're living simply for the temporal, for the now. Lord, help us to glorify you through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first of all, this is a narrative, so I kind of want to set the context of what's going on here. The day before this encounter, we find Jesus feeding 5,000 men, not including women and children. So there was actually probably about 20,000 individuals there. And Jesus fed them with 7 loaves and 2 fish. After this, he perceived that the crowd was coming to take him by force. So he goes up on the mountain to pray. He sends the disciples across the sea. He says, you guys go over there. I'm going to go up on the mountain and pray. He goes up there. He's praying. He comes down. This is the account when he walks on the water. He goes out there. He walks on the water. They go to Capernaum. The next day, this is where we're coming up to, the crowds come back to the place where he fed them. They can't find him. They're like, oh, we need breakfast. They're looking for him. They can't find him. They see that, oh, he must have went across. So they get in these little boats. They go across to him. They approach Jesus, and that's where we're at. They say to him, I'll just read verse 25 here. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now, notice here, Jesus doesn't even engage them in any form of small talk, okay? He doesn't congratulate them on their persistence. No, he immediately identifies their true motives. He reveals their temporal self-seeking motives right off the bat. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So he reveals the temporal perspective of these superficial seekers. First of all, he gives the reason why they came to see him. He says they followed him because he filled their stomachs the day before. They weren't seeking him because they saw signs. He's saying, you're not truly looking for the Messiah, seeing if I'm doing signs to prove that I'm the Messiah. No, you're only here because I filled your stomachs the day before. That's the only reason you're following me. I mean, this was great to them. They weren't going to complain about that. The crowd would follow him all day long. If this was what it meant to truly be his follower, if we just have to follow you with no real cost to us, then that's no problem. We can follow you around all day and just have you simply feed us, have a kind of eternal welfare state. That's great. That's what we'll do. And Jesus saw right through this superficial, materialistic motive and exhorted them to pursue not the food which perishes, rather the food that endures to eternal life. Look at verse 27. He says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father has set his seal. So we see right there the first attempt of our Lord to reveal to these individuals the spiritual nature of his message. And he uses the subject of food because that's what they're after. He says, do not work for the food which perishes. In other words, don't spend all of your time and energy on things that will very soon be gone. Don't be concerned only about these physical things. Don't just store up all this money so that you can retire someday, move to Florida and collect seashells. No, Matthew 6:19 tells us, do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Store up treasures in heaven. Don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink. No, James reminds us in James 4:4 that our lives are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Take a spray bottle and you spray it out. The vapor's there for a minute, real strong at first, and then real, very quickly it's just gone. In Ecclesiastes 6:12, we're reminded that the years of our life are few and futile, and we spend them like a shadow. We waste them. They're here one moment, and the next moment they're gone. So we need to examine our lives here. Are we heeding these words of Jesus in this passage? Or is your life characterized by seeking the things of the world? Is your focus primarily on stuff, on leisure time, pleasure, just being comfortable? If it is, you need to heed the words of Christ here. You need to stop striving for these things. They're simply futile. They will perish with time. You can name anything that's important to you, anything on this world that is important to you, and it's going to perish. Nothing lasts in this world, nothing but Christ. We need to stop clinging to this rotting matter that we hold so tightly. Whatever it is, release it. Rather, throw it from you. I think of not too long ago, I bring my lunch to work, and sometimes I forget to bring it in, and I leave it in the car. Well, it's been pretty hot lately, and I left an egg in the car. And a couple days, I'm like, oh, man. And I found it, and I threw it from me. You know, throw these things, do the same thing, get rid of it. Don't desire it, let alone diligently obtain it. You say, but I need food, Joe. I need food and material things to survive. Of course you do. But is that the only thing you're striving for? Is that the focus of your life? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. You see, it's all about your motive. Jesus is saying here to go beyond the physical. These physical things will perish, so don't give so much time and energy to them. Rather, seek for and desire the food which endures to eternal life or everlasting life. This is where our true satisfaction comes from. Only in Christ will our souls be satisfied. Remember, Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, I want to point out here in this passage that the adjective that's being used here, namely everlasting, it occurs 17 times in the Gospel of John. And it's always accompanied by the noun life. It indicates a life that's different in quality from the life which characterized this present age. It's a life characterized by being filled with the Holy Spirit. A life that has true joy from above, a joy that surpasses understanding. However, the noun life, with its adjective everlasting, also has a quantitative connotation. It's actually never-ending life. We hear everlasting life. Okay, never-ending life. That's an amazing truth to try and wrap your brain around, the truth that we can actually be the recipients of never-ending life. And Jesus is exhorting these individuals to strive to obtain this non-perishable food. This is where our affection should lie, there, with the eternal. Now, after telling them to strive for this everlasting life, Jesus reassures them that just as he fed them physically, they came and he fed them physically, and they believed in him to that extent because they followed him to the place where he was at now. He's saying, just as I did that the day before, I'm also the source of this food that provides eternal life. Look at verse 27 again. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." So, in other words, you came looking for the physical food, believing in me that I could give you this. But now I tell you to believe that I can also provide the spiritual food. I can give you everlasting life. So strive to obtain this. Now, in verse 28, we're going to see the response of these individuals to our Lord's exhortation. Verse 28, "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.'" So here we see that they show some degree of interest in this everlasting life that Jesus has mentioned. However, they want to know what works they must do in order to gain it. In other words, what religious activities must we do in order to please God? You see, once again, they have a physical, temporal perspective. They thought that they could somehow work their way to God. And Jesus quickly corrects this error in verse 29 by pointing out that the only way to obtain this everlasting life is to trust in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Just believe. So, in essence, Jesus has told these individuals the gospel. He told them that He is the Son of God, therefore He is holy and has the Father's seal of approval. He told them that. He's exhorted them to turn from their sinful, worldly, idolatrous lifestyle. And finally, He told them to believe in Him and they would obtain this non-perishable life. But even though He did all these, we see that the crowd is still spiritually blind. They're completely blinded still. They're still coming from a superficial, physical perspective. Look at verse 30. So they said to Him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" See, they're still wanting Jesus to do more. They want Him to perform for them. You know, indulge their selfish, shallow curiosity. Do more for us. Feed us again. Just keep feeding us. Do more miracles. Even though He had just fed the 20,000 people, they still wanted more. And isn't that how it always is with unbelief? Unbelief never has enough proof. Never. There were people that watched Him raise Lazarus from the dead. Some of them believed. Some of them went to the Pharisees and said, "We got to do something about this guy." You could actually, it wouldn't matter what miracle was done. Even if there was an unbeliever, and the unbeliever was at a funeral, and his loved one was laying there, and Jesus came down, raised that individual from the dead, and had that individual preach the gospel to him, if that person lived in blatant unbelief, they still wouldn't believe. Until the Lord changes their heart, they still wouldn't believe. They'd say things like, "Maybe he wasn't really dead. Maybe he was just in a coma or something." Unbelief never has enough proof until the Lord changes the heart. I mean, we see this clearly in Scripture. Luke 16:31, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that? Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and he could see the rich man suffering in hell. And the rich man begged Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to witness to his five living brothers. He said, "Certainly, if you send him back, they'll believe him." No, Abraham told him in verse 31 of Luke 16, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." If they do not listen to the Scriptures, if their heart hasn't been changed, they won't be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead. Unbelief never has enough proof. But that's exactly what the crowd demanded. We see in verse 31, they essentially tell Jesus, "Hey, Moses fed all the Israelites with manna for 40 years in the desert. All you did was feed us one meal one day. Come on, you can do better than that." What a selfish, superficial view of God's provision. They go back to the physical perspective again. "You want us to believe in you? Well, then feed us. Fill our stomachs again." They completely missed the point that the bread that God provided through Moses only provided physical nourishment. It was perishable. Jesus once again was trying to show them that this was physical. It was superficial hunger. He was showing them that this desire for these physical food, it's futile. Yeah, you need to eat, but don't just strive for that. Strive for the eternal. Strive for the things of God. Desire the true bread out of heaven, which provides not physical nourishment, but everlasting life. Now look at verses 32 and 33. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." See, now we see the crowd's response here. We see that they just don't get it. Jesus told them 3 times that He was from God. And only in Him will you find true salvation, true satisfaction for your hungry soul. Yet in verse 34, they respond by saying, "Lord, always give us this bread." In other words, continually provide this physical food for our bodies that we may have physical life. And we know that that was their motive because in just a couple verses, Jesus says, "You've seen me and you still don't believe." So we know their motive was still physical here. They just don't get it. This is the culmination of how completely blind and ignorant superficial faith really is. But you know, this is where many people are today. They have completely no understanding of what true spirituality really is. They don't desire to walk by the Spirit because it's totally foreign to them. What do you mean, walk by the Spirit? They may profess to be followers of Christ, but their faith is not spiritual. They haven't been transformed by the Holy Spirit. They're not born again. They're simply believing in facts. They're not saved. Just as the people in this crowd, they're superficial seekers. We don't want to be superficial seekers. We don't want to waste our life striving after things that are going to perish. We don't want to come to the end of our life physically full, physically satisfied, but spiritually dead. You've seen the bumper sticker probably or heard the saying, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That's wrong. He who dies with the most toys, if he doesn't have Christ, loses. He who dies with Christ has eternal life. Now, in the next 6 verses, we move from looking at the temporal perspective of these superficial seekers to looking at the eternal perspective of our sovereign Savior. Verses 35 through 40. Then Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So the first thing we see here in verse 35 is that Jesus takes it one step further. He moves from just telling them that he can give them this bread that will endure to eternal life to getting right down to it and telling them, "I am the bread of life." And right after they ask him to provide this physical bread that will give life, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Or it could say, "I am the bread of the life." That's what it could say there. You see, it's in the qualitative genitive form, referring to not just any life, but to spiritual everlasting life. Jesus is telling them that he is that bread. And just as when you eat physical bread, it's assimilated physically to your body, when you trust in him, you're assimilated spiritually with Christ, and you obtain eternal life. Jesus is saying, "I am the bread of the eternal everlasting life. I am the bread of that life." Now notice, believing in Jesus here in the first part of verse 35 is defined as coming. I love that. He says, "He who comes to me will never hunger." He speaks of simply coming, or another way of saying it would be looking to him. Coming to him or looking to him as one who has nothing but sin and is in need of everything. Coming to him spiritually starving or thirsting for the living water, realizing that all of your striving and toiling has been for naught. And this has an application for believers as well. This isn't just for unbelievers. I mean, Christian, are you exhausted this morning from trying to fix yourself? You hear these sermons at church or you read your Bible, and the weight of the law and of these things, it just weighs on your heart heavy because you can't do them. You're trying to straighten yourself out. You say, Lord, please help me to do this. But then you stumble again and it just gets heavier and heavier on your shoulders. You say, I don't want to lie. You pray, Lord, help me not to lie. 10 minutes later, you lie. You long, husbands, you long to love your wife as Christ loves the church, and you plead with God to help you do this. And a half an hour later, you're complaining about what she made for dinner. It's heavy on you. It's heavy on your heart. Wives, you desire to submit to your husbands in everything. Yet you continue to reject him or refuse him, refuse to be affectionate with him. You don't want to be, but you keep doing it. You keep stumbling. You're like, Lord, please help me. Children, you want to obey your parents, but you continue to disobey. It's heavy on your heart. These things cause us to grow weary as Christians. And the reason is because we're not looking to him. We're not coming to him. We're looking to ourselves. We're saying, I can do this. I'm not going to do this anymore. And you get out there and guess what? You stumble and you fall. You're trusting in yourselves, in your own strength. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Then you need to come to him. Look to him with nothing in your hands. As a plant looks to the sun for nourishment, look to him. Look to him for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've taken your eyes off him. You're not in the Word as you used to be. You're not praying as you used to be. You've taken your eyes off him. You begin to drift. Your walk from the Lord has grown cold. Or perhaps, as Lot, you've moved your tents too close to Sodom. You're spending time close to things that you know you shouldn't be doing, yet you just continue to do it and rationalize it. You've moved your tents close to Sodom, and you move a little closer, and a little closer, and a little closer. The Bible tells us that Lot was a righteous man. Lot was saved, yet he continued to move until he was in Sodom. He was living in Sodom. Perhaps as David, you've lingered too long indulging in sin. David was on that roof looking at Bathsheba. He should have turned immediately, went inside, and told his generals, go tell her to get off the roof. But he didn't. And you know what? None of us, most of us guys in here probably would have done the same thing because we're sinners. We need to turn from that. We need to repent of that. We need to look to Christ. Come back and eat the bread of life. You've already eaten it for salvation, but you need to renew yourself. Drink again. You're thirsty. You're hungry. Come back to Christ. Drink the living water. Now, even though this can be applicable for believers, here, this passage is exhorting unbelievers to come. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. If you're here today and you're not born again, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And you may be hearing this message, and just as the crowd, you can't see it in the eternal perspective. You're like, what is he talking about? You need to come to Christ, repent, turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. You must ingest the bread of life completely. As Jesus says later on in this passage, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. We're not going to get through all that, but that's what he says later. And then he also says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. You see, these are spiritual words referring once again to becoming so close to Christ that he's actually living within you. And this takes place when you come to him broken, hungry, thirsty, and spiritually bankrupt, with nothing in your hands. Nothing left to offer him. When you come like this, you'll be filled and you'll never thirst for salvation again. Just maybe for righteousness, as I said, if you begin to drift. But you won't thirst for salvation again. Now, in the next two verses, we see something very interesting here. We see that Jesus is pointing out man's responsibility to believe in verse 36. But then we see in the very next verse, He's pointing out that all of those who have been given to Him by the Father, the elect, will come to Him. And when they do come to Him, He will not cast them out. Let me read verses 36 and 37. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. In other words, you're responsible. I told you to believe, yet you don't believe. And then verse 37. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And the one who comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out. So even though they're responsible for believing, we're all responsible for believing in Jesus Christ, God is sovereign, and all who have been appointed to eternal life will believe. Even if right now there's someone here or that's elect or anywhere, if they're in blatant opposition to the gospel and they speak all kinds of evil against Jesus Christ, even if they scream that they would never bow the knee to Him, never. You can be sure if they're elect, they will. And Jesus can say, I knew you would do that. I knew that I would make you do that. Even though you said you wouldn't, He will make them come. At the appointed time, they will. They will at that moment fall to their knees and be transformed into new creatures. Praise the Lord. That was Paul, remember? He was in blatant opposition to Jesus Christ. He fell to his knees and he cried out to the Savior. The most vile sinner, he may exclaim that he will never trust in Christ. However, if he is elect, he will trust in Christ no matter what he says. For you see, as verse 34 through 40 tell us, Jesus came to do the will of His Father, and His will is that of all that the Father has given Him, He will lose none. All the elect will be saved. This is God's sovereign will, but man is still responsible to believe. Jesus said in verse 36 that the crowd saw Him and yet did not believe. Thus they did not receive eternal life. But then in verse 40, He says, everyone who sees Him and believes in Him will have eternal life. So yes, you're responsible to believe in God, but God is sovereign in your salvation. It's hard to understand. We can't grasp that. There's a tension there. But it's true. It's in the Scriptures. Well, we've got to close. So this morning, we've seen here, the perspective of Jesus is completely focused on the spiritual. He has an eternal perspective, not a superficial perspective that's only focused on the temporal. And this morning, as you leave here, I want you to ask yourself, is your perspective temporal and physical? Is that your primary focus? Are you a superficial seeker as these individuals in the crowd? Or do you have the same perspective as our Lord had here? Do you filter everything through the Word of God? Everything. The shows you watch, the things you read, things you listen to. Do you filter everything through that? Through the Word of God? Do you pray without ceasing? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you have an eternal perspective, focusing on the spiritual rather than the physical? Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word, Lord. And I pray that each one of us in this world, You in this room, You would rekindle a new desire to have an eternal perspective. If we've drifted, if we've started to go back to the ways we used to behave, that we would remember our first love. This is not who we are anymore. We're new creatures in Christ. And I pray that You would just cause us to have a new fire. We would get in Your word. We would be in prayer continually, drawing near to You with an eternal perspective. We wouldn't come to You superficially. I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know You, Father, that You would convict them this morning. Show them that they need to come to You hungry, desiring to be transformed, that You would open their eyes, open their hearts to know the truth of the Scripture today, the truth of the Gospel. We give the rest of this service, the rest of this day, the rest of our lives, Lord, over to You to do with us what You will. In Jesus' name, amen.